I'm going to read from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can find that on page 953 in the blue Bible right in front of you, if you haven't brought your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire.
Well, I want to go back to a passage that we, if you've been with us for the last number of weeks, you know that we've actually already studied this passage, been read. And I want to go back to this passage on 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning because I want to touch on, I want to develop and expand something I already touched on a few weeks ago, and that's the truth that God rewards His people. I had someone ask a few questions about this, and I thought it might be helpful since this is an area where Christians have had a lot of confusion and where there is actually a lot of difficulty understanding how the teaching on rewards fits into the rest of the Bible and how it motivates us and how it's supposed to work in our life, I thought it would be helpful to explain more fully what the Bible teaches about rewards and about how God rewards everyone for what they've done, and especially how God rewards His people for what they've done. So let me pray, and then I'll teach. Father, we come before You, and we come in Jesus' name. We come asking You to help us, and we ask You to strengthen us and encourage us. Lord, we need Your grace for Your Word to not just be a dead word full of information, but to be a living word. We pray as we try to unpack a whole doctrine, a whole truth from Your Word, that You would really help Your people, and Lord, the things we learn would motivate us to greater and greater obedience and joy and devotion to the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is in the human mind and in the human heart this deep, seated sense that you're going to... That now, what you do now is going to affect what happens to you later. There's this deep sense in our own hearts and in our experience that if you make your bed, you're eventually going to have to lay down in it. There's a sense that what we do now in life affects future. Whether you believe in eternity or not, this sense is there in every human heart. It's there, for example, in the belief in karma. And of course, there's an idea of karma in Buddhism and Sikhism and Hinduism. And so the idea of karma has the idea that whatever you do, you're going to be repaid for what you do. So for example, in Sikhism, the idea is that if you've done good, if you've accumulated a good amount of karma, then you're going to be closer to the pure being. And if you haven't done much good, then you're going to be more distant, more separate from the pure being. And so this idea that what you do affects where you stand or where you wind up eventually, this idea is really in Sikhism, Buddhism, Hinduism, as already mentioned, there in Islam. In the religion of Islam, there's this deep idea that your life is in the scales, that your life hangs in the balance, that it will be weighed, and it will be weighed, and the good that you do will be rewarded, or if you are an evildoer, it will be punished. And so there's, again, this idea that now affects later, that what you do in this life affects your eternity, or really your reincarnations, or however it is you conceive of the future, There is a truth that's written on the human soul deeply that reminds everyone in every religion that what you do now is going to affect what you do later. And of course, even if you believe in no religion, even if you're a complete atheist, it's amazing we can't really shake this idea. Because who hasn't watched some bad guy get caught and said, ah, they got what was coming to them? We know instinctively. Or who hasn't ever been frustrated with the fact that justice is not done fast enough, that wrongs are not made right fast enough? Why do we get frustrated with that? We get frustrated with that because we know that what people do ought to affect their fate. It ought to affect their destiny. It ought to affect what's coming to them. Do you see what I'm saying? And so, basically, this idea is also there in the Bible. The Bible also teaches that in the future, we will be rewarded for the good we have done, or we will pay for the evil we've done. And so this idea that there will be retribution for the wickedness we've done, or there will be reward for the good we've done, is there in the Scriptures. And that's what I want to think about with you this morning. And I want to think with you about the Christian doctrine of judgment and rewards. And I want to look at what the Bible says about this important subject. And I want to look at it this morning for a few reasons. The first reason is because even though the whole world basically agrees that there's some form of this going on in the world, there's some idea that what you do now affects what's going to happen later, even though everyone basically agrees on that, there's actually an incredible amount of confusion among Christians about how this would fit into Christianity. And the reason there's confusion among Christians is because as Christians, one of the building blocks you know and one of the building blocks you need to know if you're investigating Christianity is that Christianity is different from every other religion in that it doesn't work based on what you do. It works on grace. Christianity operates on this principle that in the end, if you go to heaven, you don't go there because you earned it. You don't go there because you're being paid back for what you've done. You go there because Jesus Christ paid for the bad you've done, because Jesus Christ took the penalty for your sins. He washed away all your sins, and now you've been given grace. And so we know that Christianity is founded on grace. It's founded on unmerited favor. It's founded on getting what you don't deserve. It's not like Islam, where you walk your way to heaven, or like Buddhism, where there's an eightfold path to achieve the end. It's not like that. Christianity is founded, it's based, it's rooted, it rejoices in grace. And yet we're still told that believers will be rewarded for the good they do, and unbelievers will pay for the evil they do. And so there's confusion about how do I put these things together? Can those two things be in the same Bible, in the same mind? Can they both be from God? How do they fit together? And that's what I want to think about this morning. And the second reason I want to think about rewards and judgment at the end is because this truth is either terrifying or liberating. The truth of a final judgment and the fact that you will be repaid for what you have done is either terrifying or it's liberating. If you don't know Christ, if you're living for yourself, basing your life on your own opinions, then the truth that you're going to be paid back for what you have done is the most terrible thought in the world. That you're not going to get away with anything, but that everything you've ever done will be called to account. If that's true, that's the most terrifying thought you can think of in the universe. And if you're a Christian and Jesus paid for all your sins, He's forgiven you everything, and then He says, and on top of that, I'm going to reward you for every good deed you ever do, no matter how small, how insignificant, no matter how few people noticed, I will reward you eternally for the smallest act of obedience, the smallest response to my gospel, I will reward you. That's liberating. That's encouraging. You follow what I'm saying? This sense that there's a judgment, that there's a payback, that there's rewards, it's everywhere. It's in every human heart, and yet Christians are unclear on this very truth, and so we need to go to the Scriptures and understand what the Bible teaches on this thing, and we need to understand how this motivates us. First truth, then. We're just going to go through this sequentially. First truth on this point, and stay with me because this isn't one of those sermons where if you miss 2 points, you'll be okay on the third. They work together, and so stay with me. But the first truth is this. All men everywhere will be judged by God for their works. All men everywhere will be judged by God for their works. Look at John chapter 5, and look at the teaching of Jesus there in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus said this in verse 26. And remember, what we're looking for is the teaching that all men everywhere will be judged by God for their works. John chapter 5, verse 26. Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son," that's Jesus, "also to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment." Jesus has been given authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so you get three truths here. One, Jesus has been given authority to judge. Two, all men will face that judgment. They will be called out of their tombs. Your tomb is not a place to hide. It's eventually a place that you will be called out of. And when that judgment happens, there will be two kinds of people with two fates. Do you see what kinds of people there will be? Notice the focus on actions. It says this, verse 29, "Those who have done good," those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus will judge, all men will be judged, and on the last day there will be two kinds of men with two different fates. Those who have done good will receive life, and those who have done evil will receive a resurrection to judgment, which will bring death and condemnation and wrath and hell. And so, that's the first verse that shows us. And just one little aside, your life has eternal significance. What could be more profound to say? We live in this weightless age where people think their life is nothing, where how they spend their hours and their days makes no difference to them. It's all just free time. Everything is casual. Everything is hang loose. And yet that is exactly the opposite of the way the Scripture portrays life. Your life matters. Every minute of it matters. What you do in it matters. Who you are now, what you do now, will affect you forever. The bed you make in this life is the bed you will lie in forever. Second verse to show the same truth, Romans chapter 2. Again, I want to show this from a number of verses because I want you to see this is a clear biblical doctrine. This is a central biblical doctrine. This isn't something that Jesus threw out there one time and then can be forgotten. This is something that the Scripture repeats over and over and over again. It's something that the Scripture brings to mind for believers and unbelievers over and over and over again. If this isn't central in your thinking, it really ought to be, because it's central in God's thinking, in His heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says this, "He," that is God, "will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, There will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. You see these same truths, don't you? There will be a judgment. He will render to each one according to his works. And there will be two kinds of people on this judgment day. There will be those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. There will just be those who patiently kept doing what is good. Notice it doesn't say they're perfect, but it says there's those who patiently kept doing what is good. And then there are those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And then those two different kinds of people will have two fates, two destinies, two real, well, they'll be rendered two different eternities from God. One will be rendered wrath and fury and tribulation. Children need to listen to me here. Many of the children here, you're hearing from your parents all the time, there's two ways to live. There's two eternities. You need to understand that there is a judgment coming. And those who have done good will receive eternal, they'll receive eternal life. They'll be with Jesus forever. But those who have been self-seeking, who've been selfish, hear your parents saying, you're being selfish. That's no little thing to be called selfish. Those who are self-seeking will experience God's wrath and torment and tribulation forever. That's the fate of every human being. One of those two things for every soul that has ever lived. One more passage to show you the same truth. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And again, you just see that the lightness of life, the casualness of life that's we're told all the time is so important. It's so important to stay carefree and to hang loose and to be casual and to not get too worked up and not be too extreme. That's the drumbeat of our society. We're constantly reminded that, and the reason we're told that is because the society we live in is clueless to the final day. Clueless to an eternity that when God sets your eternity in stone, He never changes it. Now I want to read to you this entire passage, and I don't regret doing it because I want you to see again and again and again, this is a clear Bible teaching. The fact that this teaching is not clear to us is not because it's not clear in the Scriptures. It's repeated. It's continual. Jesus is always bringing it up. Paul is bringing it up. It's a central Bible teaching. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Here's the day of judgment. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, this is Matthew 25, 31, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you see the same teachings here? It's a great and awesome day when all men are gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged. And how are they judged? They are judged by what they've done. Some of them ministered to Christ's followers. They ministered to His brothers. When His brothers were put in jail, when His brothers experienced hardship, they cared for them, they loved them, and Jesus says, when you were doing that, you were ministering to me, you were doing good, enter into eternal life. So there's a great day, there's a people who've done good, and there's a tremendous reward, eternal life. There's another group. They neglected the brothers of Jesus. They neglected Christians who were in jail. They neglected believers who were in need. They neglected those who were in desperate need. And Jesus says to them, depart from me. He says, your fate is the same fate, the same fire as the devil and his angels. It's not just a warning between believers and unbelievers. It's a warning of the whole church. The church that doesn't minister to the neediest of Christ's people are not truly the people of God. And so you see this one judgment, there's two eternal destinies, there's two different kinds of people, and they are separated by what they have done, by those who've done good, by those who've sought for glory with patience, by those who have fed the needy in Christ's name, and then there are those who have done evil. There are those who have been self-seeking. There are those who are goats because they did not care for Christ's people. This truth, this universal judgment is everywhere in the Scriptures. It's an undeniably clear doctrine. Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that scare me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand. And here truly is a part of the Bible that's as easy to understand as anything could ever be. And it ought to create a terror-filled fear in someone who doesn't know Christ. And it ought to create the deepest reverence for your Father, the greatest working out your salvation with fear and trembling for those who do know Christ. The second teaching I want to bring before you this morning is that all believers will fare very well on the day of judgment. All believers will fare very, very well on the day of judgment. And I want to show you that from Romans chapter 5. And I want to intentionally go to a verse, to go to a long passage. I'm going to read much of Romans 5 because I want to show you that I'm not just sort of putting a theology or putting a vision of God on top of the Bible. I want to show you that what I'm saying is coming up out of the Bible. I'm not coming with some ideas and grabbing some verses to prove my ideas. I think my ideas are being forced up out of the text. And so I want to show you that all believers, every last believer, will fare very, very well on that day, that great and glorious day. History is not an endless cycle. History is not an endless line that just goes on forever. History will come to an end with a great and a glorious day of judgment. And believers will fare very well. You know that hymn, and Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. And then what does the hymn writer sing? He says, even so, even though Jesus is coming back, he says, it is well with my soul. That's amazing. That even though the judge is coming back, even though the judge is coming back, it is well with your soul. That's only a Christian can say that. Why will it fare well with the Christian? Let's read from Romans 5. Therefore, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces proven character. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, past tense, much more shall we be saved, future tense, by Him from the wrath of God. Let me go through this passage with you a little bit. Notice here that we have, believers have, an incredible relationship with God. We have peace with God. God is not coming with a sword in His mouth to slay believers. Believers have peace with God. And not only do we have peace with God, Romans 5:1, but we're told that we actually stand in grace. You think about all the ground you stand on. The Bible says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so here we are, standing in grace, with peace with God. And it says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Do you see that in the verse? Do you see peace in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? Do you see grace in which we stand in Romans chapter 5, verse 2? And do you see that we don't despair of God's glory coming? We don't despair of the last day. We rejoice in it. That's amazing. Why? Why do we rejoice in it? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, justified means declared righteous. To be justified means that someone else has given you their righteousness, and God has looked at it and said, yes, I see that righteousness, and I declare that person righteous, not because of anything they have ever done, but because of the righteousness they have been given. Therefore, having been justified by faith, therefore, by having been justified by what you've done, no, by faith. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, not because of anything we ever did, we have peace with God. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And since we've become the righteousness of God in Him, since He's put His perfect righteousness on us, we have peace, we stand in grace, and we can look forward and say, even so, bring on the last day. Bring on the last day. It is well with my soul. He can come with wrath and fury, and I will be fine because I have been clothed in His righteousness. Now watch the logic of verse 9. Notice how it moves from the past to the future. Since therefore, read it. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, since His blood covered us and He forgave us and He justified us, much more shall we in the future be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Do you think God would come down in the flesh, die for sinners, and then justify them, and then come on the last day in wrath and throw them in hell? That would just destroy any logic in the universe. Therefore, having been justified by His blood, we shall certainly be saved from the wrath of God that's coming in the future. If He would do such a great thing in the past, surely you can expect His favor on the last day, right? That's how this works. That's how this works. You say, but wait a second, Ryan. That's all well and good. I'm justified by faith. I've got the righteousness of Christ. But those verses you read kept saying I had to do good. They didn't say I need to be covered by good. They said I had to do good. They said I had to patiently seek for glory and honor and immortality. They said that I had to do good. They said that the ones who made it through the judgment were sheep who went to prisons. They were sheep who took care of the needy. They said you had to do something. Well, here's the truth. Everyone who really believes they've been justified by faith always wants to do something. And it's in Romans 5. Let me show it to you in Romans 5. Remember, what I'm teaching you is coming up out of the text, not being pushed down on the text. That's why I want to read you Romans chapter 5. He says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, last few words. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, what do you do more than rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why on earth would you rejoice in your sufferings more than you rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Here I am, I've got hope in the glory of God, and then my life gets hard, and I feel like I'm at the bottom of a mortar and pestle, being pressed down, being squished. But what does that do when I'm brought under suffering? I'm made to endure. I become a marathon runner in God's virtue and God's grace. I begin to be someone who keeps on running even through hard times. And when you keep on running through hard times, what happens? Well, your endurance produces character. And when you see in yourself character, when you see in yourself that you're being good, even in hard times, when you see in yourself that you're seeking glory and honor and immortality with patience, what do? You go, I must be a believer. I must be a Christian. And it increases your hope. Do you see that? It increases your hope. Why are you going to heaven ultimately? Because He has justified you. Will you go to heaven if there's never been any good works in your life? Absolutely not. And so when trials move into your life, and they begin to create the kind of character that does good works patiently, when they begin to create the kind of character that shows that you're going to press on with Jesus even through the hardest times, it makes you more hopeful that God has actually given you new birth. Let me show you this again from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar verses to many. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Listen to what it says here. It says this. Verse 8, for by grace, not works, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. He did it all. Not a result of works. This really couldn't be clearer. It's like almost like Paul wanted you to preach this stuff or something. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then what does he go on to tell us? Those who've been saved not by works are going to do a lot of good works. The very next verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now you go back to John chapter 5 that says those who do good will have a resurrection of life. And you go back to Romans chapter 2 that says you must patiently seek for glory and honor and immortality. You go back to Matthew chapter 5 and you say, who are those who will inherit eternal life from Jesus? It's those who serve Him and serve His people. And let me ask you, who are those people? Who are those people who do all those good works? Are they people who are earning their way to heaven? No, they're Christians who've been justified by faith and transformed by the grace of God, so that when they come to the final judgment, Jesus says, I'm not judging you because you were perfect. You weren't perfect. That's why I justified you by faith. But I'll tell you what I see in your life. I see reality. I see the fruits of following me. I see the fruit of believing my gospel. Enter into the joy of your master. All believers will fare very, very well on the final judgment. Will there be judgment according to works? Yes. Will anyone be saved by doing enough good works? No. Will everyone who is saved go on to imperfectly do good, to seek glory, to love the brothers? Absolutely. And they will not arrive at the final judgment to show off their perfection. They will show up at the final judgment and they will be recognized by their reality. And so this ought to discomfort us if there's no reality. It ought to trouble us if there's no reality. It ought to make you run away from sin and wickedness and selfishness like they were the plague. Because where there's just a veneer of Christianity, but no loving of widows, no loving of orphans, no keeping oneself unstained from the world, you have faith without works and it's dead and it will be destroyed utterly on the last day. But where there's even a mustard seed of faith, that my only righteousness comes from Jesus, and when there's just the first young branches coming out of the vine of fruit and grace and love and joy and peace, and there's just the beginnings of that, you have real faith. And you will be seen as one who's done good, one who has sought for glory and honor and immortality, and you will enter into the joy of your master on the last day. Third point is this. All believers will not only be recognized as having done good, they will be assessed for rewards. All believers will not only be recognized as having done good, they will be assessed for rewards. And of course, this is the truth taught in the passage that Ben read. And let me invite you to turn back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll just read a few verses here, verse 12 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. And listen to what they say. It's talking about ministry in the church, ministry of husbands and wives and slaves and masters, ministry of every common believer, ministry in the church. And it's telling us that there's two ways to build a ministry. One is on the pure Word of God, which is symbolized for us here in gold and silver and precious stones. And the other is by a little pop psychology and just by giving your opinion and just by saying whatever comes to mind when you're talking to another believer. And the Bible calls that wood, hay, and straw. And it says it'll all be burned up. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, with word, with prayer, with love, or with wood and hay and straw, pop psychology, your opinions, prayerless ministry, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and on this day of fire, the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone is burned, work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So on the last day, believers now will be assessed according to the work they've done. What kind of work did you do? One of the problems with justification by faith, and it's not a problem with the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, but one of the problems with the way we understand it is we go, hey, I'm justified by faith, the rest of my life doesn't matter. The Bible never talks like that. You're justified by faith and you will be assessed for the quality of work that you do in this life. And if you do bad work, you'll still be saved. Justification by faith is too good for you to not be saved. But you will suffer loss. A loss of rewards. There will be tears that God needs to wipe from your eyes as you enter into the joy of your Master. So some believers will receive great rewards for doing great work. Now, I don't mean they'll receive great rewards because they won 10,000 people to Christ. You can do great work even if you can only influence one or two. You'll be rewarded according to your faithfulness, not according to how wide your ministry was. In Revelation chapter 11, it says that His saints will be rewarded both small and great. But we will be rewarded according to the works that we have done. And there will be, as you can see plainly in this passage, there'll be degrees. There'll be some who are rewarded. There'll be some who suffer loss. Fourth point. Well, if that's true, what kind of things will we be rewarded for? What kind of things does God say He will reward us for? And here's the encouraging truth. I'll say it broadly, and then we'll get into some specific texts. Every act of Christian obedience will be rewarded. Every act of gospel-motivated Christian obedience will be rewarded. That's amazing. Amen. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, knowing that most of the people in Ephesus would have been slaves and not, like most of us are, just workers at a job, Paul tells the slaves how they're supposed to work. And of course, these things apply to us who have the privilege of having a job where we could actually leave our job and we're not in slavery. But listen to what he says to people who've got low, meaningless work. Some of you are like, I really want a job that helps me, like, fulfill myself. Well, praise God. If God gives you that opportunity, great. For most of the first Christians, that wasn't an option. Listen to what he says to slaves. Verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye-pleasing as people-pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. You think about it. You're a slave. Wake up in the morning, your boss says, you know that job you hate to do? Go do it again today. How much are you going to pay me? Nothing. What are you going to feed me? It's not going to be good. And then God comes along and says, and I want you to do your work cheerfully and joyfully as worship unto me. And when your boss isn't looking, I don't want you to take a break. I want you to work hard even when your boss isn't looking. And you think, what is going to motivate me to do that? Every single thing you do at this meaningless job will be repaid. That's amazing. Some of you feel squished into a job you don't like. Maybe it's a role in your family you don't like. Maybe it's just you didn't want to have extra time to serve as a single. But that's exactly what you've got. There isn't anything you do that will not be rewarded. Now this is grace. When a God comes to you and says, you should have been going to hell, you should have been destroyed for your wicked deeds, but I'm giving you peace, I'm justifying you, I'm forgiving you, and now I'm bringing you into my kingdom, and every good thing you do, even though you naturally do bad things, I'm rewarding you for all of them. Every crying baby you care for, that no one gives you a pat on the back for, every act of honesty at work, Every act of worship at work, every seeking to be kind to a neighbor so you can win them to Christ, every single thing will be rewarded. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 says this. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for them, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." What happens when the rich take their excess income and they begin to give it to others and share it with others? God notices every dollar that goes out of their wallet and He puts treasure in heaven. That's amazing. I met a dentist this week. He looks like he's maybe 55 years old, done well for himself. He's retiring from dental work and he's moving to Indonesia so he can train evangelists to do dental work so that he can care, so they can care for people's needs. And when they're done caring for people's needs, they can go out sharing the gospel with access to all kinds of towns and villages they might not otherwise have a reason to be in, or they might not otherwise have a platform to be in. Now, I imagine that his income is going to go down next year. But his treasures are going to go up. He's going to store up things for himself in heaven. Oh, I want businessmen dreaming like that. People making money dreaming like that. I wish I could read you all these verses. I'm just going to read you a few more verses, and then I'm going to have to do a few things in conclusion. You say, "I don't have any money," okay? You don't have any money. Maybe you can just invite people over for dinner. Luke 14:12. Don't go there, I'm going to have to go too fast. Luke 14:12, just write it down. "When you give a dinner party or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid." Don't turn that into a legalism. But don't ignore it either. "When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Who are we going to have over this weekend? Who are we going to bring over? Let's try to bring over the person nobody else is inviting over. Yeah, but then they'll never invite us over. Yes! That's the point. And when they don't invite you over again, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. What does Jesus teach in Matthew chapter 6 about prayer? There were those who prayed in public to get people to pat them on the back and congratulate them for their prayers. Jesus says, get alone. Doesn't mean you don't go to prayer meetings. But He does say, initially you get alone, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Prayer, giving of money, doing your job. God intends you to reward you for it all. Who you invite over for dinner, every act of Christian obedience will be rewarded. If that doesn't put a bit of a spring in your step when you're going through the miseries of daily life, I don't know what will. Well, I want to answer three quick questions and then I'll close. And some of these questions were, I was helped in thinking through them by Wayne Grudem, the very helpful section he has on his book on theology on rewards. I'll just try to do this quickly. What are these treasures? What are you going to be rewarded with when you get to heaven? Like, what is that? I have no idea. Gold coins? I don't know. I don't exactly know how God intends to reward us or give us treasure. But I would just here give you a little bit of guidance in how to think about this. Don't think, okay, I'll have all these treasures, so it'll be me and my coins in my room, counting them out. Jesus out in the living room, I'm counting coins in my bedroom. Woohoo! No, nothing in heaven is going to distract you from Jesus. Treasures in this life, what do treasures do in this life? They intensify pleasures. That's what they do. They even intensify pleasures in a relationship. Now think about this. I heard about a couple, they were going on a date, and they were broke, so they were like splitting dollar burgers at Wendy's for their date. Now, is that already a great date? Yeah, if you're with your wife and you like your wife, that's a great date. When someone gives you a $100 gift card to the steak joint, and you go there with your wife, same wife, still completely happy with her, it's a better date. Right? I mean, who said, we're going for the dollar menu at Wendy's? Doesn't work. It's delightful because of who you're with, but it's more delightful when there's increased treasure, isn't there? Heaven will be perfectly delightful for every single believer. But some of us will have the joy of praising Him for His glorious grace even more because of all the treasures He gives us, all the rewards that we get to say, Lord, thank You for giving me the grace to, almost hate to use the word, earn this reward. This reward of grace. Treasures in some way, I don't know how exactly, but in some way treasures will do just what they do here on earth. They will increase pleasures. That brings a second question. Will some people be happier than others in heaven? I mean, if one guy just gets into heaven by the skin of his teeth, he suffers loss, he just gets into heaven, and another guy gets into heaven and he's just being, just rewards poured all over him, will some people be happier in heaven than others? And here we have to answer the question, yes and no. Yes and no. Everyone in heaven will have fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's fullness of joy. But not everyone will have equal rewards. So how do you do that? Well, let me use an illustration. I've shared this with you before, but I think it'll still work in. A few years ago, I was given a banjo by the church. And I can't play this thing to save my life, but I really like banjo music. I was even listening to kind of bluegrass this morning, country music with some banjo going in there. I love banjo music. Now, at the time, one of our deacons, who's now a missionary in India, who had a really nice banjo, Glenn Moore, he would offer to play me lessons, or give me lessons, but Glenn really actually knew how to play the banjo. He didn't just own one. He knew how it worked. He knew how to get incredible sounds out of it. Now, when Glenn and I are listening to an incredible banjo album or a tape with an incredible piece of banjo music on it, are we both fully enjoying it? Yeah, we're both completely enjoying it. Is Glenn catching things I'm missing? Oh, yeah. Is Glenn enjoying it more in a sense? Yes. Glenn has more understanding, greater capacity for joy than I do, but we both have fullness of joy. That ought to do this in your heart. I won't be miserable in heaven, but Lord, help me seek treasures. Lord, help me. Lord, I don't want to get in by the skin of my teeth. I'll be happy if I get in by the skin of my teeth. I will praise God. No one will be walking around through heaven just kicking the can. Look at all these people enjoying themselves. No one will be like that. Everyone will be thrilled with Jesus. And yet some will have more treasures. It's a simple teaching of Scripture. Wayne Grudem then asks, will that make us competitive? Am I trying to get more? Charles Leiter, my friend, always teases me when I let him in the van first. He goes, oh, you're just trying to get more rewards. That's all you're trying to do. We get competitive? No, we don't get competitive. We should try to spur one another on to love and good deeds. You should encourage me to do more good works, and I should encourage you to do more good works, and I should know that if you respond to my encouragement, eternity will be brighter and happier and full of more treasures for you. So spur one another on to love and good deeds. And then finally, how do these things motivate us? I mean, is it like some days you're motivated by the gospel and other days you're motivated by treasures? Is this like working against gospel motivation? No, no, no. The things you'll be given treasures for are the things you do by gospel motivation. It's the things that the gospel moves us to do that God rewards. It's not like God says, hey, that one wasn't completely motivated by the gospel, that was completely motivated by legalism, but here's a couple of gold coins. That's not what's going to happen. It says we're responding to the gospel and living in good deeds that we are rewarded for those very things. Now, just think about this and then I'll close. Would it be fair to say that these three things are things that Christians get tempted by? Fear of man, trying to please people, love of money, trying to make yourself comfortable with what you have, and weariness in what you're called to do. Those temptations we all face? Well, what do rewards do? Go pray alone, and I'll reward you. Not man, me. Invite people over who can't repay you, and I'll reward you. Overcomes fear of man. What about love of money? Sell your possessions, give what you have, and you will have treasures in heaven. A teaching on rewards overcomes love of money. What about weariness in a dead-end job, or slavery? You remember that everything you're doing will be repaid. Isn't that amazing? Treasures and rewards have an power to motivate us at the very place we all struggle so badly. Let's pray that God would just make us zealous to seek those things which are above and not those things which are below. Father, thank you for giving us every teaching that would stir us up to love and good deeds. Thank you for that, Lord. We pray that a deep, abiding knowledge that you will repay would be written onto the heart of every believer at Emmanuel, and that, Lord, those who are not yours and who are going to be paid back with wrath would repent and turn to Christ. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me invite the men who are going to serve the Lord.